most of us appreciate a good finish. There's nothing quite like a nail-biting finish. Happened this year in the Indianapolis 500. This year, the race was won, the closest finish ever, by 223/10,000 of a second. That was the difference between first and second place. Nothing like cars going 235 plus miles an hour screaming down the backstretch of the Indianapolis 500 in a finish like that. And then the Kentucky Derby, horse number one, Hook'em, horse number two, Snook'em. What a race, Hook'em and Snook'em, Hook'em and Snook'em, Hook'em and Snook'em, and Hook'em wins by a length. And then a 100-yard dash photo finish, a race that is won by a split second, or a 60-yard plus field goal that goes through the uprights as time runs out, or a toe-tapping catch at the back of the end zone that wins the game, or a buzzer beater shot that wins a basketball game, or a walk-off home run. A close, tight, tense, could go either way finish in an athletic event is exhilarating. A furious end with a photo finish, a split second difference in the result, gives a huge rush. The thrilling is unforgettable. Now there are good finishes which are less dramatic. The end to a long day of work, the last final exam, the final punctuation of an essay or a thesis, making the final payment on a loan, the completion of a home project, the close of another year, the arrival after a long trip, reading the last sentence of a novel or a long book, or the closing prayer after a long sermon. God loves a good finish. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we read this, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. In John 17:4, Jesus prayed, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. It pleased the heart of God when he heard Jesus cry from the cross, it is finished. The work of redemption was complete. The debt of sin for God's people had been paid in full. And so we like to see things that come to a good result, a complete end. Now, last week, we started looking at the words of Paul, the final words of Paul at the close of his life. And we said that as Paul faced execution, he was triumphant in death. So I want to just review what we talked about quickly. We saw the certainty for Paul, the certainty for Paul. Let me read these verses. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6, Paul wrote this, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Now the certainty for Paul was that the time of his departure had come. Paul had, as you know, little time left before he would be executed by Rome, and he refers to his death as departure, and we talked about that word at length. It was the unloosing or the releasing from this world. He would be freed from the corruption of sin, his struggle with sin. He would be at home with Christ, which he says elsewhere is very much better. He would be loose from the burden of his labor and the suffering that he had endured. And Paul sees the pouring out of his blood in death as a drink offering. This would be his final act of sacrifice for Christ. So that was the certainty of Paul. And then we started looking at the commitment by Paul. We noticed these three phrases, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, in verse 7. And we said that Paul was brief, he was to the point, he wasted no words. There was no fluff here. 16 words in the New American Standard Bible, 10 words in the original language. Paul had spared nothing of himself for the sake of the gospel. He had given full effort to proclaim, guard, and spread the truth of the gospel message. We said last week words like strive, fight, compete, labor, contend, describe Paul's life. And he demonstrated that commitment by fighting the good fight, fighting the grand fight. So that brings us to the second statement that we read in verse 7, and that's this: I have finished the course. I have finished the course. I pushed that and I shouldn't have. There we go. All right. Sometime earlier, Paul had told the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Now he confirms that. In Acts 20, he says that I may finish. It is now I have finished. What was his goal, what was his desire, his aim has been accomplished. What Paul started on the road to Damascus would finish in Rome. That word course that we read in verse 7 is the word dramos. It means a running, a race. Figuratively, it means a course of life or a career. It's used only three times in the New Testament, two times by Paul or about Paul's life, and once about John the Baptist's life. In Acts 13, it gets used of John the Baptist while John was completing his course. Now, you know John the Baptist's course was much shorter than Paul's. He was murdered by Herod. Both men died a martyr's death. John the Baptist died in his youth. Paul died as an elderly man, but both of them finished the course. They finished the race that God had given to them. Now, notice that word finish. It means to bring to a close, to an end. It means to complete. It means to fulfill. The word was used by Jesus on the cross in John 19 when he said, "It is finished." His suffering was over. The great work of redemption had been accomplished. Jesus had fulfilled all the promises, all the prophecies, all the types, all the shadows in the New Testament. He had fulfilled the payment that must be paid for sin, for guilty sinners. Jesus fulfilled all that the Father had asked him to do. In John 17, Jesus prayed, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. What Paul accomplished in his work, in his life for the sake of the gospel, was really remarkable. It's really staggering to the mind. Paul traveled extensively throughout the Roman Empire to spread the gospel in its provinces, in its regions, in its districts. Paul's race went through these places: Judea, Samaria, Syria, Cilicia, Cyprus, Asia, Galatia, Pamphylia, Macedonia, Achaia, Crete, Italy. And the farthest recorded district Paul reached was Illyricum. It was the region northwest of Macedonia. It was on the eastern shore of the Adriatic Sea. And we don't know, but it's possible that Paul made his way to Spain. Romans 15:23 says Paul planned to go to Spain. We just don't know if he ever got there. So Paul's race, in a physical sense, was extended. He traveled all over to spread the gospel. But now Paul's work was done. He had traveled his last mile. He had preached his last sermon. He had written his last epistle. Paul was fond of using this idea of running a race. This was a motif that he liked. We read it in our scripture reading today in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. I run in such a way as not without aim. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached others, I myself will not be disqualified. He uses that idea of running in Philippians 3. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy 2:5, he says, if anyone competes as an athlete, He does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And then there's Hebrews 12. Now, this isn't Paul writing, but it sure sounds a lot like something Paul would say. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, as Paul ran the race, there were some clear principles that he used in that process. And I want to share four of those with you. There was the principle of self-control. Paul learned to exercise self-control in all things. He talked about disciplining his body. He learned to discipline his body. Running the race for Christ, for Paul and for us, requires self-denial. It requires saying no to the flesh, to fleshly desires, to temporary impulses. It means being intentional about spiritual habits and disciplines like Bible reading and prayer and scripture memory and worship and serving and fellowship. Listen, it's not a fluke, it's not serendipity, it's not coincidence when an athlete wins an Olympic gold medal. It didn't just happen. Thousands and thousands of choices were made by that athlete that required self-mastery, self-restraint, and self-denial. And the same is true for us if we are going to finish the course. If we're going to finish the course, if we're going to run the race well. And then Paul lived by the principle of compliance. We've talked about this, but he ran according to the rules. He lived in obedience to the commands found in Scripture. Paul was never casual about obedience to Christ. Obedience to the commandments of God were not burdensome to Paul. Obedience mattered to Paul because obedience mattered to God. To Paul, obedience was a front burner issue. Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." I have finished the course was the triumph of a life of obedience. The blessing of obedience accompanied Paul to his death. So is there the principle of compliance. And thirdly, Paul lived by the principle of concentration. Concentration. Paul avoided the distractions of the past. I've already read the verses, so I won't read it again, but I'll read this phrase, forgetting what lies behind. Paul had to forget about sins of the past, success of the past, sorrows of the past, suffering of the past, slights of the past. You know, there's people still holding on to grudges from 2003. Dragging the past around is like pulling a trailer with two flat tires. It's like walking in wet concrete. It's exhausting. It hinders current usefulness. It slows the pace. Paul had fixed his eyes on Jesus. He had looked away from the temporal pleasures and fleeting attractions of the world to Jesus. His gaze was filled with the glory of Christ. To finish the race, we must avoid the distractions that cause us to wander off and to stray from Christ. Maybe that's where you're at today. You've wandered from Christ. You've strayed from Christ. Paul had stayed on his divinely appointed course. He had avoided the ditch on the left. He avoided the ditch on the right. He had avoided detours. And here's the truth. Satan is always providing options and alternatives and entanglements and diversions. Go there, do this, check this out, click that link, chase this rabbit, pursue this shiny thing. And it's endless. It just keeps coming at us, never more so than the generation that we live in now. Paul understood the truth of Proverbs 4, 25 through 27. Here's what Solomon wrote. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Those are verses about focus. Paul's testimony was, this one thing I do. The modern translation of that is, these 100 things I dabble in. Our problem is we dabble in Christianity. We treat Christianity like a hobby. We give Christ part-time attention and interest. To run the race, we must focus on Christ. Look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus. That needs to be our refrain. Look unto Jesus. When I was a child, I learned this. Jesus in the morning, Jesus in the noontime, Jesus when the sun goes down. It's about Jesus and keeping our focus there. J. Wilbur Chapman wrote this, "My life is governed by this rule. Anything that dims my vision of Christ and takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from that." So there's the principle of concentration. And then Paul lived by this principle, the principle of completion. The Bible teaches that the finish is crucial. Easy to start, isn't it? Have any home projects that have never quite gotten done? Easy to start, hard to finish. The measure of life is not what we start. The measure of our life is what we finish. And not all who embrace Christ, or apparently embrace Christ, finish. Paul stands as a stark contrast to somebody that we're going to study, Demas. "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." Listen, many start with Jesus, but not all finish. Jesus gives us that example in the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, we read this, "The one in whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." There's tears. There's exuberation. "I love Jesus. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." He never was a believer. Spiritual attrition takes a toll. And listen, beloved, we must fight against it. We must hammer away at it. We must go the distance. Famous quote, "Few men run well to the end." For Paul, the race was long. It was day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And please understand this. Not every day was filled with miracles. Not every day was speaking to large crowds. Not every day was spectacular and exhilarating. God's way, God's course, requires endurance, perseverance. It requires sticking in there. An athletic term that requires grinding. You just have to grind. It is the power to keep going when your heart is broken. It's the power to live to the glory of Christ no matter what. It's the power to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. In Hebrews 10, verse 36, we read this, "For you have need of endurance." Let me read that again. "You have need of endurance." All of us do. "So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Shrinking back is not to complete. It's not to finish the race. Finishing, enduring, persevering is the measure of your faith in God. And Paul was a model of completion and continuation and commitment. Here's what we could say. Paul crossed the finish line in peak spiritual form. Don't you want to finish that way? In peak spiritual form? Now, Paul's outer body was broken. but his inner man was ablaze for God. On the brink of death, Paul was living sacrificially, obediently, lovingly, graciously, joyfully, faithfully, thankfully, triumphantly. Paul had faced everything and the kitchen sink in his life. There were detours and delays, there were swings and misses, there were huge ups, huge downs, but he kept on going, he kept on moving, he kept grinding in the strength and the wisdom and the direction and the power of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is written to us as Christians because it's something that we can do and that God expects us to do. And here's what the text says: be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what we can do by God's grace. Paul just kept covering ground for Jesus. A few small steps is better than no steps at all. Paul raced all the way to the finish line. He could say, "I have finished." He didn't talk about doing it. He didn't think about doing it. He didn't dream about doing it. He didn't plan about doing it. He did it. He ran the race. I heard a story about a Christian man who lived faithfully for Christ. He had run the race well. And as he was dying, he had lost his appetite. He just didn't want to eat. Somebody managed to bring him some chocolates, and he ate that entire box of chocolates and later died that day. He loved Christ. He lived for Christ. He ate chocolates, and he woke up with Jesus. That's the way I want to go. Now, thirdly, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. Faith here encompasses the full message of salvation and of grace. It's the redemptive truth of Jesus Christ. He's talking here about the doctrine of Scripture. It's Christian theology. It's Christian truth. We would just say it this way. Paul had been faithful to the Word of God. He had earnestly contended for the faith which was once handed down to the saints. Here's what he did. He guarded it. He took care of it. He preserved it. He protected the treasure of the gospel that had been entrusted to him by God himself. The word keep here means to guard from loss or injury. And that's what Paul had done. He had protected the gospel from loss. He was a tenacious defender of the truth of the gospel. Paul would have agreed with what Martin Luther said when he was asked to recant. You know these famous words. Martin Luther said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. I stand here. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." So Paul had kept the faith. Now, thirdly, and that is the commendation for Paul, or if you like the word crown, you could put in the word crown. Now look at verse 8, let me read it again. "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now let me answer four questions from this text. What awaited Paul? What awaited Paul? Well, it's the first line. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Paul was not obtuse about what was on the other side. He knew about and was anticipating his heavenly treasure, which he describes here as the crown of righteousness. Paul had been storing up for himself treasure in heaven that could not be molested, that was untouchable, that was safe. There was a crown in heaven reserved for Paul. The word for crown is the word Stephanos. It was the victor's crown of oak or ivy given to the winners of a Greek athletic event. Now those crowns faded. They withered away. They decayed. But this crown would never fade. It would never wear out. What the Lord would do is he would bestow upon Paul at his entrance into heaven perfect righteousness. This would be the full realization and satisfaction of righteousness. Here's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 or 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now listen, for they will be satisfied. Everything Paul had sought for and longed for and anticipated and expected would be experienced in its heavenly fullness, in its divine completion. Great verse in 1 John 3:2. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him. Don't you love that? Because we will see him just as he is. We will be like him. Perfect righteousness. Here's the second question. Who would give it? Who would give it? Well, that's in the next phrase, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. It would be the Lord. It would be Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. Paul knew about judges. We talked about this. He had stood before judges throughout his life, most recently Nero, a most unrighteous judge. But the Lord's judgment would vindicate the judgment of Rome and all of Paul's false accusers, both inside and outside the church. Nero declared that Paul was guilty of death, but the Lord would reward Paul with the crown of righteousness. Nero took away, the Lord gave. Here's the third question. When did Paul receive it? Well, the text says, on that day. On that day. That is the day when the hidden things will be brought to light and the dark things will be made plain. In 1 Corinthians 3, we read this, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. In the next chapter, Paul says, wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. There's a day of perfect justice. And Paul eagerly anticipated that day. I want to ask, what about you? Are you looking forward to and awaiting that day? Can you look forward to that day, or will you shrink back in shame? And then the fourth question is this. Why would Paul receive it? Why would Paul receive it? He said, well, this, it will be awarded to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Why would Paul receive it? Because he longed to see the Lord in his appearing. To see Jesus is the blessed hope of the church. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church at Thessalonica, chapter 1, Paul says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's the next event. We wait for Christ from heaven. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the question. Do we show in our daily lives that we love and long for the Lord's return? Are we truly excited to see him? Or are there other things that excite us more than that? If the longing to see Jesus is absent in your heart, ask God to give it to you. Ask God to restore it to you. You know, beloved, we are going to see Jesus sooner than we think. At the snap of your fingers, you'll say, where did the years go? Where did the time get to? Are you fighting the good fight? Are you running the race? Are you keeping the faith? Are you longing for Christ? To live for Christ, listen, to live for Christ is the only way to be triumphant in death. I close with another quote by Spurgeon. Your final hour will come. If you live for Christ, you will find that death has lost its sting. What appears to be the end is actually entrance into the fullness of eternal life. He who learns to die daily while he lives will find it no difficulty to breathe out his soul for the last. Let's pray. Lord, help us as your people to long to see Christ, to long for his return. And as we would keep that as our focus that we've talked about today, that will help us to fight the good fight, to finish the course, to run the race, to stay true to the truth of the Word of God. We want that, and we know that we fall short of it, but we ask that by your grace, you would empower us each day, moment by moment, to live with eternity in view. Lord, to live for Christ so that we might be triumphant in death. Lord, thank you for this life you've given to us. Thank you for the eternal life that you've promised to us. And in the meantime, help us to be faithful to you. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now the closing benediction. Now the Lord who loved you with an everlasting love support you all your days with the everlasting arms until the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you. It was nice. It only took 3.5 years.